Yes.
Okay.
Brilliant.
Perfect. I think we can get started. Okay. Welcome, everyone. It's wonderful to see you all who are joining us in person, and also those of us, our colleagues and friends who are joining us online. Wonderful to see you in another seminar in our series on death, afterlife, and reincarnation. My name is Aydoğan, and I will have the pleasure to be the host of today's seminar. And as always, I want to start by acknowledging the Kulin Nation, the traditional owners of the land. And I pay my respects to the elders, past and present and emerging, as I welcome further guests. Hello, Hakan Hocam. Merhaba. During this year, in our seminar series in religious studies, we have been exploring a very tough existential question: the meaning of death and the notions of afterlife and reincarnation. Our speakers in the last few months have been introducing different models and approaches to this question by focusing on different religious traditions around the world. Today, our focus will be Latin Christianity. And our distinguished speaker will be my mentor here at Monash, Emeritus Professor Constant Muse. So Constant Muse, he needs no introduction, but very quickly, he's a leading authority on medieval religious thought with a focus on medieval Christianity. He is a fellow of the Australian Academy of the Humanities, and he is still serving as the president of the Religious History Association. He played a significant role in the development of religious studies, not just at Monash, but in Australia in general. So it's been a real pleasure and honor to work with him. And I hope that he is right now as an emeritus professor, enjoying the retirement, but I know that he's also still very busy working on my various projects. I think just 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the publication of his last book, which was focusing on medieval notions of justice. So today's talk is titled Imagining Purgation and Rebirth in Christian Traditions, Possibilities and Boundaries. As in the case of previous talks, Constant will be talking for around 40 minutes. Then we will stop the recording, and we will have around 20 minutes for live a Q&A session, including discussions. So I've been very much looking forward to your talk, dear Constant. So thank you much. Thank you very much for joining us. And now it's over to you.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. It's kind words. It's a great honor to be here. Well, we've been privileged in this series of seminars to learn about a range of sacred teachings concerning the journey of the soul, about afterlife, rebirth, and immortality. As someone who works on the history of Christian religious thought, my initial response was very simple to say, well, there's nothing to say, as Christianity has never accepted reincarnation. But the experience of these seminars has been to make me realize that the picture may not be so simple. In the first of these seminars, Dr. Adratis introduced us to Indigenous Australian perspectives on dying, initiation, and rebirth as a process of cyclical continuity, in which death was understood as a process of initiation into another level of reality, that of the dreaming. He argued that such understanding of an afterlife was shaped, not as in the modern world by time, but by place, namely where the spirits reside. I was struck then by a parallel between Indigenous and medieval Christian imagery, because medieval Christians called the day of a saint's death as their dies natalis, their birth, their day of their birth into heaven, rather similar to something we have in Indigenous imagery and perhaps in other religious traditions as well. The survival of ritualized human burial from 80,000 years ago and perhaps more implies the immense antiquity of a sense of a spirit existing beyond death. These burials suggest awareness of a spirit world memorialized in some form of songline or orally transmitted sacred text, often about a spirit guide who has passed into the dream time, but who has to be resummoned or summoned again to reanimate a community. Sacred texts and teachings establish what Charles Taylor calls a social imaginary, the way in which we understand the world, but which may evolve over time. Each religious tradition has its own way of explaining death. Genesis 3:19 puts it with remarkable succinctness. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. In contemporary scientific terms, we might say, for stardust you are, and unto stardust you will return, because we share the same molecules as the universe. Yet Jewish scripture also speaks of faith in a personal God as countering oblivion, as in the Psalm 61, my heart exult, my very soul rejoices, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow the one you love to see the pit. You will reveal the path of life to me. Heart, body, and soul are all taken here to mean aspects of the self. Christianity and Islam both inherit from Judaism this notion of trust in a loving God as an alternative to oblivion. Well, we've already heard about Hindu and Buddhist versions of this process of spiritual rebirth. We also learned from Raphael Daskalou that within Judaism, there have been views both for and against metempsychosis. Today, I want to look at this theme in Christianity with full awareness that, just as we heard from Giovanni Darca mention with respect to Buddhism, so Christianity has evolved over time in many different ways. Now, I am quite aware that reincarnation is often taken to be a synonym for metempsychosis. Many publications, including an Encyclopedia of Reincarnation and Karma. And in this sort of literature, we often find the claim that reincarnation was taught by early Christian Gnostics and by Cathars in the Middle Ages before being recovered in the 19th century by exponents of esoteric Christianity and other occult wisdom traditions, as with Madame Blavatsky, as if it were an unchanging, as if reincarnation was an unchanging set of ideas. There's a Yawning has a bibliography of the subject, and he observes that most writing on this on reincarnation tends to consider it as either opposed to Christianity or as a suppressed Christian teaching. In both perspectives, I think stereotypes prevail. I would suggest that the term reincarnation, as distinct from metempsychosis, and I'll be explaining this difference, evolved really only in the second half of the 19th century, initially within a Christian context and the explosion of interest in spiritualism, but subsequently became associated with other religious traditions as part of a desire to find fresh ways of speaking about spiritual renewal, in particular, the experience of purgation and rebirth. We live at a time of great interest in past lives. There's a film coming out on this same subject. But is this the same as reincarnation in all of these different cultures? Well, reincarnation, which literally means re-enfleshment, itself adapts the word incarnation, a term that derives from the beginning of John's Gospel, 1:14. The Word was made flesh, he lived among us, and we saw his glory. Now, John, evangelist, uses the word flesh, which is in Greek, sarx, as very differently from that of Paul, St. Paul, who uses flesh to mean self-indulgence, transient, at odds with the spirit, or the pneuma, which longs for the divine. So John may be even trying to provide an alternative to Paul's way of looking at Jesus. Yet while the New Testament offers a variety of images of Jesus as Son of Man, Son of God, the one anointed, the Christos of the Holy by the Holy Spirit, a common theme in all of the texts of the New Testament is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, a new kingdom is inaugurated. Christians are urged through baptism to respond to God's love by implementing this kingdom fully embodied in Christ, but fully manifest only at the end of time. In Hinduism, the Sanskrit word Punaravriti, I gather, I can't pronounce it, but it's not about enfleshment, like incarnation, reincarnation. It's more about rebirth or transformation of consciousness. Buddhism denies that the soul is a substance, but teaches that enlightenment still involves escaping from the samsara, the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth into other bodies, in other words, false consciousness, in order to obtain true enlightenment and the realization that one is nothing, that the self is actually disappeared. Well, there have been some excellent recent attempts, scholarly attempts, to consider reincarnation from an interreligious comparative perspective, but few, I find, focus on its transformation as an idea in the later 19th century. I would suggest that the growth of interest in this particular word, as distinct from metempsychosis, was part of a larger critique of materialism in the later 19th century, the pursuit of purely material and economic progress. In other words, it becomes associated as a much more progressive notion than it had been before. Well, in the first part of my talk, I want to focus on how Christian tradition combined and transformed Platonic tradition and Jewish scripture. But in the second part, the final part, to really look at how these ideas are transformed by through the invention of this notion of reincarnation, or this adaptation of a Christian term, to express certain ideas which they thought were old, but perhaps are being reformulated in significantly different ways. Well, first, let me just briefly comment on the legacy of Plato. It's hard to exaggerate the depth of Christian teaching to Plato about the soul. Plato was perceived as continuing the teaching of his predecessor, Pythagoras, 100 years earlier. In Plato's Timaeus, which is known in Latin throughout the medieval period, Plato articulates teaching about the soul in mythic terms that I think that we will find shocking for its assumptions about gender. I quote, "Anyone who lived well for his appointed time would return home to his appointed star and live an appropriately happy life. But anyone who failed to do so would be changed into a woman at his second birth." And this is in Latin translation. It's put as womanly weakness. And I quote, "And if he still did not refrain from wrong, even then he would be changed into some animal suitable to his particular kind of wrongdoing and would have no respite from change and suffering until he allowed the motion of the same and the uniform in himself to subdue all that multitude of riotous and irrational feelings," and so on. Well, Plato repeats these elements in elsewhere, like Phaedrus. But central to Plato's teaching is what is sometimes called the law of karma, that every moral choice has consequences. As St. Paul puts it in Galatians, "Where a man sows, there he reaps." Simply put, if I was explaining this to students, this is what I did explain to students. If you are angry at another driver you're driving, you can guarantee that someone will be angry to you. In other words, whatever you do gives out, comes back. And of course, the bigger problem is what happens when bad people die unpunished for their misdeeds. Fair is justice. Well, in Pythagorean teaching, as in the Vedas, the idea is that it may take many cycles for the soul to learn its lesson. Buddhism is a rich visual tradition of hell, but sees this as ultimately a purgatorial state or experience through which souls are ultimately purified. Different traditions have different ways of saying that ultimately wrongdoing will be punished, and that justice must prevail, or at least as an ideal. It is quite possible that Plato, Pythagoras, and these Orphic cults were in fact articulating ideas which go back to the Indian Vedas. Well, such teaching was not limited to Platonists or the Orphic cults, which are kind of mystery cults. Julius Caesar reports that it was a teaching of the Celtic Druids, These are in Gaul and across much of Europe, that after death souls might pass to others and so stir individuals to virtue. There was a sense that great souls might be reborn in order to inspire people. Yet because we lack Christian written texts from the Celtic world, we can't easily tell how widespread they are. Well, Plato's ideas about the journey of the soul, the migration of the soul, metempsychosis, continued to be taught in the 3rd century of the Common Era by Plotinus, who's a critic of Christianity, and his teacher is Ammonius Saccas, who is sometimes connected to the Indian Sakya dynasty. Well, but Plotinus, in his great Aeneids, huge work, teaches that the soul emanates from an impersonal one, like all things, like an Atman, and a cosmic mind. And the soul is eternal in character and must, in the end, return to God. Well, Plotinus doesn't repeat what Plato said about being reborn as a woman, but he does argue that purely sensory people, if they love soul, they become animals, you see. You know, there's a certain harmony between that. You know, people are perhaps like that. And maybe there's a sense that all creation, all animals in the sense of living beings, share a common soul, which is an image that some of Christians would read as in the word in the Timaeus as really about the Holy Spirit, a way of talking, that there was a world soul that animated the universe. Well, Plotinus also considers that within each of us there's an intellectual dimension that would ultimately merge into a cosmic intellect, as if the universe is itself the manifestation of a cosmic intelligence. Well, the Christian theorist Augustine would incorporate some of these ideas. He thought Plato was really the closest of the philosophers to truth, but he would still modify this idea that you only have one life, and that the soul rejected that would return into another animal or a lesser animal. Well, the term metempsychosis was taken over into English by Christopher Marlowe, a playwright, in 1593. He has Dr. Faustus lament, Pythagoras, metempsychosis, were that true, this soul should fly from me, and I be changed unto some brutish beast. But Faustus laments, he knows this is not true, and that in consequence he will be condemned to hell. So that was a statement, if you like, of the Christian perspective. Well, not all ancients accepted Plato's teaching about a soul. Aristotle, his student, argued that every living thing has a soul, but this could never exist separately from the body. Well, early Christian writers tended to be attracted more to Plato because of this idea about the eternity of the soul, but they argued that we had only this life in which to prepare for what the Latins call salus, a word which means salvation, but it also means healing. Well, let me just consider now the New Testament. Whereas there's very little awareness of the continuing life of the soul in much of the Hebrew Bible, we certainly find in the New Testament plenty of imagery about the soul's destiny, but not in a systematic way. So we have a statement of Christ on the cross. Jesus says to the good thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." It's a peculiarity of Matthew's gospel that he speaks a lot about the gnashing of teeth as punishment for evildoers. Now, this actually, in a sense, this language comes from a text called the Book of Enoch, which was widely used and read as talking, it's not what we call an apocalyptic text, which is talking about the ultimate overthrow of a corrupt empire, the Greco and Roman Empire, by a forthcoming kingdom of justice. So heaven and hell are juxtaposed in a very political way. And this imagery is certainly known to Jesus, but the Gospels report that he says, yes, the kingdom of God starts with him. In other words, there's an interior emphasis, even if he's arguing for the kingdom of God to be implemented in the world. And reasserting prophetic preaching, Jesus argues that injustice must be purged as part of this process of this new installing this new kingdom and being reborn in this world. Well, a rare reference in the Gospels to an assumption that bad behavior may carry over into another generation is in John 9. And his disciples asked him, and they were saying, "Our master, who is it that has sinned, this one or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answers, "Neither does this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him." So Jesus here refutes the idea that physical suffering is a consequence of wrong behavior by saying that misfortune is simply an opportunity for the divine to manifest itself in a particular way. The broader message is that whatever our social, economic class situation, we are all children of God, and that we have only this life in which to realize this truth. Well, in Jewish apocalyptic, inherited by Christianity, things will all get worked out at the end of time. It's a vision of hope. The New Testament records various ways of presenting this messianic future to which believers look forward. Paul uses the imagery of being baptized into Christ's death and being reborn into new life in a second birth, as it were. So rebirth is important there, and maybe this is taken over from Platonic teaching, but being revised or transformed. Whereas Plato's version of metempsychosis privileged the idea, as we heard, of the male philosopher detached from the world, Jesus was seen as embodying disregard for hierarchical divisions, but between male and female citizens and slaves. But of course, Christianity would then devise its own ways of preserving these distinctions, not least through right rules about ordaining clergy. Okay, another subject. Well, Matthew introduces a question put to Jesus as to whether John the Baptist was the rebirth of the prophet Elijah. The parallel is explained, certainly this is how Christians read this, not as reincarnation, but as the Holy Spirit descending on both individuals. Now, in Greek theology, the Holy Spirit descends from the Father alone to Christ and all creation. This differs from the Latin tradition, which is really driven by Augustine, which sees the Holy Spirit as emanating not just from God the Father, but also from God the Son. Augustine has what we call a higher Christology. Yet even in the West, it's often recognized that a charismatic individual might surface as a kind of a reconfiguring of a Christ. For example, Christ is seen as re-emerging St. Francis, the second Christ, having stigmata on the hands. There's a 20th century priest, Padre Pio. Yes, now you could say, is he a reincarnation or is a re-embodiment? These are different words which we use. And I think in the Christian theology would prefer to speak in terms of the Holy Spirit speaking through individuals across time. Different religions have different ways of explaining what might be a similar process in identifying prophets and spiritual leaders across the centuries. So the Dalai Lama is chosen in terms of, is explained as authority as that of a reincarnation of a previous leader. Well, while cosmological frameworks may differ, they may be speaking in different ways about similar experiences. Well, let me now consider the reaction of the Christian church in the Middle Ages, particularly Augustine, but to introduce Origen and the Gnostics were often mentioned. This notion of divine wisdom as existing from the beginning of time, St. John, is central to Christianity. As Athanasius puts it, God became man so that man could become God. This is called theosis. Yet there's always in Christianity an anti-intellectual tendency among some Christians who are suspicious of those who were perceived as being too close to pagan philosophy. This tendency becomes marked in the later career of Augustine, who knows that Plato had taught that after death, the souls of men return to earth and even unto the bodies of beasts. So this was a saying, a vision of reincarnation, which Augustine reinforced and which surfaced even Dr. Faustus. Augustine was passionate about the idea that we only have this single chance to redeem ourselves. Yet before Augustine, there were educated Christians who sought to find a common ground between Platonic philosophy and the teaching of Jesus. In the same way as St. Paul spoke to Jews and pagans at Athens about the common ground in whom we live, move, and have our being, he says, to quoting one of your own prophets, own poets. Well, many of these Christian Gnostics, who were these early Christian intellectuals, tended to consider the God of the Old Testament rather primitive, rather anthropomorphic. Thanks to the discoveries at Nag Hammadi in the desert, we are much better informed about these Gnostics than were their critics in the 3rd and 4th centuries. There's a figure called Valentinus. He comes up, I discovered, with this idea that God is, he coins the word masculine feminine, you know, with a hyphen, because God created man and woman in his own image or his, her own image. So they were definitely creative in their thinking, their reading of scripture, but they tended to preserve a Platonic dualism between the spirit as a substance and the body as a substance. Gnostics were sometimes accused, or quite often accused, of following Plato in teaching metempsychosis, but we have little unfortunate evidence that this is actually a major part of their teaching. So it may be their teaching, as we read it, is focuses on spiritual dietary practices about how the soul can be transformed to so it can return to the divinity, rather than this particular aspect which was focused on by Christians as being rather absurd. When Irenaeus, who's a harsh critic of Gnostics, came up with the phrase, very lovely little phrase, the glory of God is man fully alive. He was simply developing theory of the incarnation, arguing against Gnostics, who he accuses of wanting to separate too much flesh from spirit, perhaps because they were too close to St. Paul and not enough to St. John. Well, the first intellectual to have a major influence on Christianity, the big way, was Origen, who was hugely influenced by a learned Jew called Philo of Alexandria in working out a way of reading the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, from a philosophical perspective. Origen learned from Philo that while scripture sometimes made historical claims, it needed often to be interpreted in a non-literal way, allegorical, spiritual way. And this would be of huge influence in the Middle Ages, the multiple senses of scripture. Whereas Plotinus always remained a philosopher writing for a very small group of students, Origen saw himself both as both a philosopher, but also as a commentator on sacred texts, like the Song of Songs. Well, Origen is certainly Platonist in considering all human souls to have been created at the beginning of time. And his critics accused him of teaching that even the demons could be saved. But in the late 4th century, when the politics of the Roman Empire were really rather like those of the McCarthy era in the US, these accusations of Origen being crypto-pagan, where it was like a kind of you're a traitor, you're behaving, but you can't really take them literally. But Origen, even in his own day, says, no, I am not pursuing metempsychosis. I'm simply saying, I quote, this idea about the soul descending into animals, I quote, in our opinion, not teachings, but topics of inquiry and possibilities, lest they seem completely unconsidered. So this is how Origen discusses Plato. Well, Jerome's accusations are sometimes read as proving that Origen believed in this, but I think that's not a correct reading. I think Origen is interpreting Plato's teaching for what is good, but not taking literally everything that he reads. Well, Origen's teaching on pre-existence was condemned at the in the 5th-6th century, but without reference to metempsychosis, as if the real issue was just this idea that all souls have been created at the beginning of time, which perhaps allowed a kind of a body-soul transition to take place. But this condemnation didn't stop writings, Latin translations, surviving. And in fact, there will be a great renewal of interest in Origen in the 12th century. People realized that he actually had much to say, which Christians could use. Well, let me just speak now about the birth of purgatory. Platonic teaching about imperfect souls needing to be purified would be taken over by purgatory as an idea. In 1986, an eminent French medieval historian, Jacques Le Goff, wrote a book called The Birth of Purgatory. And he says it was invented only in the late 12th century by theologians for a mercantile society where people who had been excluded from salvation could now become considered as part of the heavenly kingdom. Well, certainly this word as a noun is introduced becomes very strong in the 12th century. There's an Irish text called St. Patrick's Purgatory, which is 100 years before Dante. And he goes into the underworld and he sees everybody he doesn't like, and he gives them there a description of what they deserve. Well, this Augustine didn't use the word purgatory, but he does speak about a kind of, he says there may be a purifying fire, but he does not commit himself to a dogmatic statement about the life and above all death. The moment of death may be the moment of ultimate purgation. Purgatory, I suggest, comes about through Christian adaptation of a very pagan idea of the underworld. And I think it was a moral device. It was about teaching people to behave. Perhaps the figure who's most famously popularized purgatory is Dante, the Divine Comedy. He rewrites the text, writes St. Patrick's Purgatory to comment on failings. So central to Dante's vision is a sense that death is never the end and that weaknesses can eventually be overcome, certainly for those in purgatory. So praying for souls in purgatory provided a way for Christian society to imagine a dream world where everybody got their just deserts, including the most corrupt popes, whom Dante places in the pit of hell. Well, Dante presents Justinian, the emperor, as a kind of the re-embodiment of Solomon. Again, this is not reincarnational. He doesn't use the word, but the notion of re-embodiment does service. I should just speak a bit about the Cathars, because they're often mentioned. Where does this come from? I have not found any evidence to support this claim, but I'll just refer to a little few things. In fact, the one book that I found is called The Cathars and Reincarnation. I didn't know about this, called Arthur Guillotin. And he was a psychiatrist and turns to esotericism. He relates the experiences of that were, he says, reported to him by a patient called Mrs. Smith, who believed that she had experiences of a 13th century Cathar called Roger, who was very similar to the doctor. To the psychiatrist. Mm-hmm. So the book was widely translated and it was followed, Guillotin followed it with three others, all about personal experiences, claimed to be personal experiences of the Cathars. In fact, they were rather similar to a novel that was about the Cathars in 1945. So, it's historical fiction, simply put. While there is debate about among medievalists as to whether Cathars actually existed as a sect, and I would be side with those who says, yes, it was a dissident religious group who couldn't stand the papacy and the clergy. There's nothing support, in my view, a theory of reincarnation, but they may have taught that souls have to be purified. In that sense, it's a bit similar. Some heresy hunters claimed that they drew ideas from Origen, but we have no supporting evidence for the claim. Thomas Aquinas discusses reincarnation in certain of his writings without referring to Cathars, except one passage where he does refer to the soul being transferred from one to another. But I think, again, it's a reading of Plato's Timaeus for this. Aquinas is, his criticism is not religious, it's philosophical. He argues that the soul cannot exist separate from the body. Now, does he believe in the eternity of the soul? Well, as a Christian, Christians are committed to the eternity of the soul. But Thomas's argument is that the soul is always longing for the body, and the body is longing for the soul, and that this is his way of understanding the doctrine of the resurrection of the body and the resurrection at the end of time. So it's a way of his view of putting this notion that you can't ultimately separate the two. This is, the language is going into apocalyptic imagery rather than natural science, but that was his way of putting it. Well, let me just conclude now with a little overview of what happens in the 19th century. The Oxford English Dictionary reveals that the first use of the word in English is 1845, but nothing to do with secret occult wisdom. It's Christ, it's the description that Thomas puts his hand into Christ's side after the resurrection. I quote, to give his friends the true sensible proofs of his reincarnation. In other words, Christ appeared after the crucifixion. But the more important use is actually in French, réincarnation, by a writer whom I confess I didn't know until this, I prepared this talk, Alan Kardec, K-A-R-D-E-C, but it's actually the pen name of his actual name, which is called Hippolyte Rivail. But he writes a book of spirits, Livre des Esprits, 1857, hugely popular, arguing that we would communicate with the spirits of the dead, and that these spirits could in some way reincarnate in the world. By 1870, esoteric claims that Christianity originally accepted reincarnation start to attract controversy. And in fact, in Melbourne, we see the foundation of the Victorian Association of Progressive Spiritualists in 1870 by a significant figure called W.H. Terry. Who is the publisher of a lecture, which I discovered in the State Library, got fully digitized, thank goodness, which is very nice. And it's the earliest publication to use the word reincarnation in a title that I have found at the moment. I quote, it's called Spiritualism, Shall We Live on Earth Again? Or the Doctrine of Reincarnation Reexamined. Well, Thiamond, in fact, is offering not one side or another side, pro or anti. It's a balanced, intelligent discussion of the subject of reincarnation, which he says was particularly promoted, and this was totally new to me. James Smith is actually a well-read newspaper columnist. He's the librarian of the Parliament of Melbourne, of Victoria, Parliament of Victoria. Very fluent in many languages. He actually first proposed the National Gallery of Victoria. But anyway, he was an enthusiast for this Alan Kardec and his spiritualism. And Tyerman's lecture is in fact a discussion. He says, well, my friends who believe in reincarnation have some interesting points, but I don't agree with all of their saying. But he does argue in favor of spiritualism and understanding that angels may be able to give strength to humanity, but opposing a kind of doctrinaire Christianity. Well, the English Dictionary online gives you graphs about the use of these words, and by 1880, reincarnation is taking over from metempsychosis. But not everybody will agree on what is involved. Well, we have publications like Edward Walker, 1888, Reincarnation, A Study of Forgotten Truth. And even that title suggests this idea that there is a consistency between what Plato said, what Cathars said, what modern esotericists are saying. I have to say that they are historically inaccurate, but they glide over something really important, which is that the teaching of reincarnation, there was a shift in thinking taking place, I think embodied by the choice of a new word. Incarnation acquires a spiritualist sense of energies being able to communicate with the living, and that it supported ideas of progress. This notion that reincarnation was preserved in many different religions was much developed by Helena Blavatsky, who claimed to have gained a wide spiritual knowledge from her travels in Central Asia. She's Russian born, and she claims to have gone as far as Tibet, which was then closed to foreigners. Maybe she slipped it. Well, she moves, she's born in 1831. 1873, she moves to the United States and establishes the Theosophical Society in 1875. America allows you to establish your own church. In 1877, Blavatsky publishes Isis Unveiled, a master key to the mysteries of ancient and modern science and theology, followed up by another, The Secret Doctrine, 1888. So Blavatsky argues for a common basis, not just to the science of occult forces and energies, but to various mystery religions and Buddhism. Isis Unveiled has been criticized for incorporating uncritically information from a wide range of sources, with the intent of identifying common religion, which came to be called, and she gives it the name, Theosophy, God, divine, God, wisdom, if you like. Certainly, Theosophy appealed, and still appeals, to those disillusioned with the more traditional forms of Christianity, as well as a purely materialistic science. Well, Theosophy as a movement owes much also to Annie Besant, who's this amazing socialist human rights campaigner, originally a secularist, whose life was transformed by meeting Blavatsky. Well, Besant and Charles Leadbeater play a key role in developing the Theosophical Society, in particular their befriending Krishnamurti, an Indian spiritual master. Leadbeater, who spent some 16 years here in Australia, would go on to establish the Liberal Catholic Church, which sought to reinvigorate traditional sacramental practices with a non-dogmatic intellectual framework. Well, reincarnation would also become a key element in the writing of Rudolf Steiner, who shifts, who seeks to rename or to develop anthroposophy rather than theosophy to find common ground. But he's also much more interested in using incarnation, reincarnation, to understand Christianity. He's interested in, like, angels, the spiritual energy. In other words, that there is a, he talks a lot about the supersensible, about awareness of what is beyond the senses as a form of energy. So it's, you know, it's a bit like Christian Science, which was Mary Baker Eddy, an awareness of how the spiritual can interact with health. Well, there is no consistent pattern, but on what these esoteric teachings understand by a reincarnation, but we just need to acknowledge diversity. Let me conclude. The larger story I want to tell is that metempsychosis and reincarnation are both concepts shaped by specific cultural contexts. To latch onto either one of them as foundational can lead to imposing an artificial unity on what is a range of experiences. It's part of the dynamism of Christianity in the 19th century that traditional concept of incarnation generated a new concept, reincarnation, which is then applied to other religious traditions, rightly or wrongly. But I think we have, this invention is one of many ways in which traditional religious language was reinterpreted in the 19th century. The old model of a single religious structure defining the values of a dominant society, that social imaginary, was giving a way to awareness. There are a range of discourses and cosmologies. In the eyes of its devotees, reincarnation became a way of describing spiritual renewal. Well, while Christianity traditionally opposed to metempsychosis, I suspect there are many Christians, perhaps also Jews and Muslims, who may see reincarnation as a helpful way of providing lineage and identity. In the contemporary world, individuals can evoke a sense of past lives as a way of creating identity. There's a sociologist called Tony Walter, who argues that contemporary understanding of reincarnation offers a way for people to provide a modern or even a postmodern sense of the self. While I appreciate the value of seeking out common ground between different religious traditions, there are dangers, I think, with suggesting that any single set of ideas constitutes a universally true or perennial philosophy in the manner of Aldous Huxley, as it runs the risk of imposing uniformity where there is none. Each of us has our own way of defining what is common ground, our social imaginary, as it were. But in the final analysis, we will never be able to agree on a single definition of this common ground of shared wisdom or shared wisdom. All we can do is to listen to each other and seek to understand what each of us is wanting to say.